This is part two of the survey groups. So part one was, I mean, this group, this is too boring for this group, because you guys have already, number one, have already been through it. And number two is, after all these years you guys have been doing this, this is like the, really the beginning, the beginner's course. But it's, you know, it's meant for people, like every place I've done this, it's meant for people who don't know anything about the Torah, think the Old Testament's boring. So you have to start at a, you know, kind of fundamental, basic level so that you can start building on it. So you guys have already done that, really. So this is kind of like, this is kind of like taking a, you know, high school student back to second grade, but that's okay. It's always good to hear it again.
I'm saying now.
Oh yeah, so it was the first session. So now we're going to get into it, but we got to start with creation, because after all, we got to start with creation. Might as well start there. But this is going to be superficial, because although there's a lot of course, stuff that you could spend a year working on easily, we want to get into it. And by into it, I mean get to Abraham, because that's when it really starts. I mean, Noah's cute and everything, but, you know, because we got to get Noah and Mrs. Noah in the ark. And nobody knows what his wife's name was, so I call her Mrs. Noah. And his kids. And the animals. So, creation. So, before we even read anything, the question is, why does God create anything? Did you ever think of that? Mm-hmm. Like, why does God create? Does he need anything? Does he need us? Does he need a planet? Does he need oceans and fish and stuff? Why does he need, like, creep, you know, the Bible always talks about creeping things, like insects and... I wish she hadn't made so many of those. And we could have all done without snakes and rats. But he apparently must like them to some degree. Since he made them. They're always multiplying. But, you know, why does he create anything? Because, you know, that since God has always existed, he doesn't have a beginning. He doesn't have an end. There never was a time where he didn't exist. And the Bible says God doesn't change, so God was always Trinity, even though we didn't really realize that until Jesus' time and shortly after that. You know, the Trinity didn't come into being when Jesus came here. You know, the Trinity's always existed. And so the personalities, the persons within the Godhead always existed. They were always together, to use a simple word that we can understand, although it doesn't really describe what they are. So why did he create anything? It's part of his nature to make things, to create things, to, you know, it's an extension of his being, it's an extension of his love to make especially intelligent creatures and to make beautiful things. Sky and canyons and, you know, I always like to think, like when Jesus was a young kid and they'd be walking around and they'd come to some, you know, they'd go walk by some mountain, did Jesus think, oh yeah, you know, we made that. It was pretty nice. And then, you know, did human Jesus say, wow, that's a beautiful mountain. And divine Jesus says, remember when the day I made that mountain. So, creates because it's part of him. He expresses himself by creation. And we're going to see how when he gets to man, how he expresses himself in a totally different way than when he makes everything else. And so, if he makes something, then we can understand him by looking at the things that he made. Just like if you take a book that a famous author writes, or a painting that a famous artist painted, you get some idea about the person's personality. Like when you see Van Gogh, you say, "Oh, this guy's a little weird." when you read Shakespeare, you say, "Wow, this guy has a great command of the language," and we don't talk like that anymore, but it's pretty amazing language. So you learn something about the person that made something, right? So if somebody who's a woodworker decides to decorate this room with all kinds of decorative wood, you get an idea of what he likes, what his personality is like. So we know about God by the things that he's made. It's how he reveals himself. Because we can't know God on our own. He has to reveal himself. Because we're sitting here, he's here, we can't see him, we can't feel anything, we can't smell anything, we can't hear anything. And even if you're sitting out in the middle of a forest, you can't comprehend what God is like unless he reveals himself. We're going to see that when we get to Moses especially, who wants to see his glory but can't. So he reveals himself in the creation. And when we studied Romans, first chapter, it says, you know, God, his glory is revealed in the creation. So every man is without excuse. Because you look around at the beauties of creation and you can't say, "I didn't know there was a creator." Just like, you know, if you look at a beautiful Swiss watch and you say, "I didn't know there were people that made watches." You know, but here's something that somebody made. So he reveals himself in the creation. So it's important for us because we can't understand him. We can kind of get an idea of what he's like by looking at what he's made. And we're humans are actually the best example, as we're going to see later tonight. Even more so than the angels, and more so than all the other amazing things. And so when Genesis, which we're in, remember we use the Greek word, Genesis always means the beginning. The Hebrew word is Bereshit, that means in the beginning. So this was written down by Moses. Pretty much everybody agrees on that. This is why these are called the books of Moses. And people in his time didn't know anything about mathematics, laws of physics, you know, laws of astronomy. They thought the earth was flat. They thought the sky was a dome. Some of your Bibles may have that. You know, the sky was a dome with the stars pasted on it and everything rotated around the earth and the sun rotated around the earth. And because that's what it looks like is happening. Which again raises the question, did 5-year-old Jesus of Nazareth know that the earth was round? Now, did little Jesus just chuckle when people talked about the earth being flat? I wish we knew more about that stuff. But anyway, so people in that time wouldn't have understood the way we understand. Not that we're smarter, it's just that we know more stuff. Because we've had 4,000 or 5,000 years of scientific knowledge. So if God gave the creation account today to a physicist or a mathematician or some, you know, university professor, it would be different than this is. Because he could say all the mathematical laws, all the laws of physics, all the scientific laws, all the natural laws that were involved in it. But they didn't know that. And if he would have given Moses a bunch of equations, Moses would have said, "Whoa, I'm going to go back to Egypt." So the accounts of creation, which we're going to read, and you've all read this a million times, it's made in a way that people understand it. like a primitive person who doesn't know anything can understand, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. Oh, okay. Doesn't say how he did it, just says that he did it. So when people say, oh, well, you know, there's all this geologic evidence and there's fossils in it, yes, you can't say that, you can't discount that stuff because it's evidence. You can't say that it goes against the Bible because the Bible doesn't tell us exactly how he did it. Each of these days might have been 50 million years. You know, God doesn't live in time. For him, 50 million years isn't like us going 50 million years. So we don't know. All we have to understand is that he made everything and that human beings are a special creation. We're not, you know, supercharged chimpanzees. And before that, we were supercharged amoebas because we're a special creation. If you're going to live your life in a different way, if you think that God made you as a special creation and that you're going to live with him, that you're made in his image, and that he has a way that he wants you to live and he wants you to be with him, compared to if you say, well, you know, my ancestors were chimpanzees and their ancestors were whatever, and when you die, you're dead and that's it, and someday maybe we'll evolve into something else, then why have a moral life or why do anything? You might as well do whatever you feel like doing. You know, why stop at red lights if you don't feel like it? You know, why have any kind of moral law if you're just a product of random chance? Plus, how did we even, if we did evolve, and there is some types of evolution, that's not, can't discount that because there's evidence for it. But if we did evolve from muck and now we're this, you know, how do we have consciences and moral law? Or, you know, if I steal this from him, I know I did something wrong. And I'll keep this. So, you know, if we were just out of the primordial slime, why would we think anything was wrong? So, we're going to read a little bit of the creation accounts because it talks about days. You know, the Hebrew word that's used is yom, which means day. Is it a 24-hour day? Probably not. Is it a, you know, 6,000-year day, a billion-year day? Who knows? It's a period of time.
Which God has held buried.
That's right. He lives outside of time. You know, the Greek word is aeon, where we get our word eon. An eon is a long period of time. So we can't get, you know, a lot of Christians get hung up on the fact that, oh, they just proved this. Oh, well, then the Bible must not be right. Or, oh, there must not be a God. Or, oh, there must be, you know, I'm doubting my faith now. But there's no need to do that because the Bible doesn't tell us exactly how he did it, as we're going to see. He explains it in a way that an uneducated primitive person would say, oh, okay. And keeping in mind, it isn't because they were stupid, it's they didn't know the stuff that we know. So when people, when, you know, when you stand in the middle of a field and look around, the earth looks like it's flat, right? I mean, the sun comes up and goes down, and you say, well, you know, the sun just goes around, and everything just goes around. I don't know where it goes when it goes underneath, but then it comes back up again in the morning. And interestingly, you know, before Columbus in Spain, people started to suspect the world was round. If you went to a port and watched a ship sail away, you know, you saw the thing disappear, then you saw the mast, and then you saw the top of the mast, and then it was gone. So it looks like it's going around a curve. And then, you know, there's different levels of creatures. You know, by levels, there's like rocks. You know, and then there's like plants. And then there's like you know, simple animals. Then there's complicated animals. Then there's humans. There's angels. So there's two levels of intelligent creatures, humans and angels. Then there's lots of inanimate things and simpler life. But he created it all. So, you know, if he wills it into existence, there must be a reason why it's there. Even the creeping things. Yeah. Anyway, so, you've all read this a million times, but somebody start reading, and got to read really loud. So we're going to start in Genesis 1:1. Interestingly, that's where the Bible starts, Genesis 1:1. The Bible doesn't start in Matthew 1:1. It starts in Genesis 1:1. Somebody go.
In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth was a formless wasteland, and darkness covered the abyss, while a mighty wind swept over the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw how good the light was. God then separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. Thus evening came, and morning followed the first day.
Okay, so stop there for a minute. So the first thing that's created is what? Light. So somehow God existed, but there wasn't light. It's kind of hard to understand.
But did God need light?
Yeah. So it creates light. And interestingly, too, it talks about the earth being a formless wasteland, and then he makes light. So somehow the earth is here before the light comes. I mean, see, this is the kind of stuff we can't understand.
Yeah.
And it says, you know, a mighty wind, a lot of translations say the spirit, you know, wind, pneuma, ruach, it's all words for, the Hebrew word for wind, spirit, and breath is all the same. And the Greek word for wind and spirit and breath is all the same. So many translations say the spirit hovered over the waters, as in the Holy Spirit. So God shows in the second verse of the whole Bible that there's different parts to him. God created heaven and earth, the Spirit hovered over the water. Here we get to an important thing there in verse 5, where it says, evening came and morning followed the first day. So this is why the Jews start the day at sundown, because of this verse. The day starts at sundown. So, fast forwarding, I don't know how many thousands of years, or maybe it was millions of years, or maybe it was hundreds of millions of years, to Jesus' time. Jesus dies on Passover, which is Friday, which we call Good Friday. The Last Supper happens, what we call Thursday night, but because it was a Seder, we know it has to be after sundown, so it's actually Friday. Because all that stuff has to happen on Passover. So instead of Thursday night, it's actually Friday in Jewish terms. So there's evening and morning. So the day gets defined. So one day happens. However long that was. And there's some, of course, fundamentalists, well-meaning people to say this means 24 hours. It's kind of hard to believe. Anyway, go ahead.
Then God said, "Let there be a dome in the middle of the waters to separate one body of water from the other." And so it happened. God made the dome, and it separated the water above the dome from the water below it. God called the dome the sky. Evening came, and morning followed, the second day. Then God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered into a single basin, so that the dry land may appear." And so it happened. The water under the sky was gathered into its basin, and the dry land appeared. God called the dry land the earth. and the basin of the water he called the sea. God saw how good it was. Then God said, let the earth bring forth vegetation, every kind of plant that bears seed, and every kind of fruit tree on earth that bears fruit with seeds, and put seed in it. And so it happened. The earth brought forth every kind of plant that bears seed, and every kind of fruit tree on earth that bears fruit with its seed in it. God saw how good it was. Evening came, and morning followed, the third day.
Then God said, let there be lights in the dome of the sky to separate day from night. Let them mark the fixed times, the days and the years, and serve as luminaries in the dome of the sky to shed light upon the earth. And so it happened. God made two great lights, the greater one to govern the day and the lesser one to govern the night. And he made the stars. God set them in the dome of the sky to shed light upon the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. God saw how good it was. Evening came, and morning followed, the fourth day. Then God said, let the water teem with an abundance of living creatures, and on the earth let birds fly beneath the dome of the sky. And so it happened. God created the great sea monsters and all kinds of swimming creatures with which the water teems, and all kinds of winged birds. God saw how good it was, and God blessed them, saying, be fertile, multiply, and fill the water of the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth. Evening came, and morning followed, the fifth day.
Okay, so stop there for a minute. So this is the creation. So now we've got 5 days. 6 days important, as we're going to see. Number six is going to come. But you notice that as these things happen, God speaks them all into existence. It's all spoken into existence. God's word speaks them into existence. Let there be light. Let the waters. Let this. Let the air. Let the birds be. It's all spoken, and it happens. So, you know, was it actually something that he said? Sounds like it. Yeah, we didn't
know.
We had to will it, but it sounds like he spoke it into existence. It said he said, let there be light. Now you notice, when he speaks, when he says, let there be light, he speaks into the nothingness and says, let there be light. And when he separates the sky and the earth, he speaks to it and says, the waters go up here, or the sky, the waters that stay down here, or the earth. Then he says, let the dry land appear. So he's speaking to the thing that he's creating. Speaking to it. Then he speaks to the land and says, bring forth trees, the fruits, the animals, the birds. Then he speaks to the water. So then he makes the things in the sky, the lights, that's going to mark the time. And he speaks, let there be lights. Let this happen. Right? It's all let this happen. Then he talks to the sea. Let there be all these swimming creatures. So for 5 days, however long that was, he speaks to the thing to make something happen. But now on the sixth day, something different happens. You know what's created on the sixth day? Man. But now look how different it is. Go.
Then God said, let the earth bring all kinds of living creatures, cattle, creeping things, wild animals of all kinds. And so it happened. God made all kinds of wild animals, all kinds of cattle, and all kinds of creeping things on the earth. God saw how good it was.
Okay, pause. Now get ready for this. Go.
Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and the cattle, and over all the wild animals and all the creatures that crawl on the ground. God created man in his image. In the divine image he created him. Male and female he created them. God blessed them, saying, be fertile and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and all the living things God looked at everything he had made, and he found it very good. Evening came, and morning followed, the sixth day.
Okay. So what happens on the sixth day? When man is created, who does God talk? What does God talk to?
Himself.
Let us create man in our own image. Yeah, this translation says, let us make man. But let us create man in our own image after our likeness. So first, he's talking to himself. And secondly, he's using plural pronouns. Us, our, us. Now, the Hebrew, the Jews think that that refers to what's called the royal we. Like kings and queens used to say, we declare that. But he's talking, God talks about himself in a plural form. Not that there's three gods, but he talks about himself in a plural form. Let us make man. So when he creates man, he talks to himself and makes him in his image. We're not supercharged chimpanzees. We're made in a divine image. It says we have, man's going to have the same image that God has. That's very profound. He speaks to himself because this is such a special creation. He's not just saying, let the fish come over here, let the birds come over here. So in chapter 2, which we're not going to read, it's kind of a parallel account of creation. We can read about Adam, but, you know, God makes Adam out of the clay, and then it says the Spirit breathes into his nostrils and he becomes a living being. So the Holy Spirit breathes into Adam, and he becomes, you know, basically he gets his soul. He's got a body that's made out of clay. These bodies are all made out of clay. There's what's inside. That's, I mean, the body's important too, but it's what's inside that's the image of God. This is not the image of God. But the body's so important that we're a body and soul unit. That's how we kind of live. We have body and soul. And the human body was so important that when Jesus comes as Messiah, he's the God-man. He has a human body made out of clay, just like ours is. So God speaks to himself and makes man in his own image and likeness. So what's his image and likeness? It's pretty overwhelming. We have intellect. We're able to think. We're able to reason things. And of course, this is before the fall. You know, before the fall, the thoughts were good. In 2015, the thoughts aren't always good. There's good thoughts and there's bad thoughts. But in the image of God, we have good thoughts. We can think, we can reason, we can figure things out. We're not like him in the sense that, of course, there's no comparison of the intellect, but we can learn things. We can investigate things. We can seek him, which a dog doesn't seek God, or a, you know, creeping thing on the earth doesn't stop what he's doing and start praying. But we can, because we've been given that image where we're in connection with him. In fact, as Augustine always said, we have that within our being that we want him with us, and we want to be with him. And if you don't know him, you try to fill that with all kind of other stuff, whether it's possessions or power or money or lust or whatever it is, you'll try to fill that hole to get something that makes you feel good. But then, you know, when you come to know Jesus and you come to understand what God's doing, you don't need all our stuff because now you get it. So all these things are made because they're in his image, and he gives them dominion over the earth. Now, that doesn't mean we can trash the earth and do whatever we want, but we have dominion over the earth. So when somebody says, well, the chicken is just as important as a human, they're clearly deranged. We're allowed to eat the chicken. And speaking of eating, you notice that humans were vegetarians at this point. It wasn't until after the flood that people ate meat, as we're going to see when we get to the flood. You just see here, it's we get seed-bearing plants, seed-bearing fruit to be your food. And the animals get to eat the green stuff. We don't eat green stuff. We can't digest green stuff. They can. So you could be in a field of grass, and if you're starving and you start eating the grass, you're going to still starve. You can't digest the grass. But a cow can. Right. So we were supposed to eat the fruits and the vegetables and the grains, and they did until after the flood. Then we were allowed to eat animals. Everything's created, and he says, everything is good. So he's happy with the creation. He doesn't say, no, I shouldn't have done that. Let me redo day four. He's happy with everything the way it is. And each day, he says, was good. At 6 days, he's done and says, it's all good. So, okay, chapter 2, 1 through 3.
Thus the heavens and the earth and all their array were completed. Since on the seventh day God was finished with the work he had been doing, he rested on the seventh day from all the work he had undertaken. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work he had done in creation.
Okay, that's cool. So what's the seventh day? Saturday. It's called Sabbath. So now, was God really exhausted when he was done with all this? Was he like, I got to take a break? Like you said, he could have willed all this into existence in a second. But the point is not that he was tired. The point is that we're supposed to learn from this, because he makes the seventh day holy. And from now until the book of Matthew, there's going to be this emphasis on you have to keep the Sabbath. You have to keep the Sabbath. You have to keep the Sabbath. It's a day of rest. It's a day of worship. Saturday. We're not going to get to Sunday because we're studying the Torah. We'll get to Sunday later. But the seventh day is holy because the creation is done. The seventh day is holy because it's rest. So God sets the seventh day apart from all the other days. And this is the whole concept of the Sabbath, which, of course, the Jews still celebrate. We have a different Sabbath, which we're not going to get into. It's called the Lord's Day. The Muslims have a Sabbath on Friday. I don't remember why, but the seventh day is made holy. Later in Exodus, we're going to learn, if you don't do anything else in your life, you got to keep the Sabbath. If you don't keep the Sabbath, you can technically be executed by the community. That's how important it is. You're cut off from the community if you don't keep the Sabbath, because it's God's day. And then Jesus says, the Sabbath is made for us because we're supposed to take one day to not work. Not two, but one day to not work. 6 days shall you work, but the seventh day is the day of rest. So this is where the Sabbath is going to come. And then in Exodus, it's going to get, you know, formalized. You light two candles in your house, and interestingly, you have bread and wine between the candles. Bread and wine and candles. And some of you may have seen this on Sabbaths, but lighting the candles separates the Sabbath from the rest of the week. And the woman always lights the candles. Because the tradition is that Eve brought darkness into the world by listening to Satan. So the woman of the house lights the candles to bring the light back. And then interestingly, the father, the man in the house, offers bread and wine to God, and then everybody eats it. So you have, you know, Jesus as the light of the world, as candles, plus as bread and wine, to counteract the darkness that Eve brought into the world when she listened to Satan. Isn't that neat? It's all symbolic, and they don't realize what they're doing. But when you look back at it, when you look at it, you go, this is awesome. But anyway, so every day was good. We're not going to read all of this, but basically there's the Garden of Eden. We all know that. And Adam names all the animals. But he doesn't have a suitable partner. He's just by himself. So God says it's not good for the man to be by himself. Right? We can all attest to that. It's not good for any human being to be by themselves all the time. I mean, what was Adam going to do? He couldn't watch TV. was he going to sit and talk to a cow? You know, that wasn't much fun. He needed a wife to argue with once in a while. If he went for a walk, he could walk anywhere he wanted on the whole planet. So we know that Eve is made. Well, we all know that. Do you want to read it? We pretty much know this, right? God casts a deep sleep on the man. And by the way, he's not named Adam just because God liked his name, liked that name. He's named Adam because it's the Hebrew word for dirt, the Hebrew word for clay. It's Adam. So it's pretty neat. So that's our origin. You know, we come right out of the dirt, right out of the clay. You know, that's why in 2 Corinthians, Paul says, we're clay pots with glory inside, because our bodies are made out of clay, but inside we have the image of God. That's pretty neat. And if you think about it, Satan wants to keep you focused on the clay pot, not on the glory. He wants you to be thinking about your body. You know, instead of doing all this God stuff, why don't you go out and have some fun? There's a lot more fun stuff you can do than go to a Bible study on Thursday night or whatever night. You know, you could be out having some fun. You could be eating, drinking. You could be cavorting around. You know, your body likes that. Why don't you go do that? You could be sleeping. You know, Satan wants to keep you focused on the clay pot, not on this glory that's inside. Eve comes. Interestingly, before we talk about Eve, if you look there at verse 7, it says, the Lord God, and you notice Lord is all capitalized. Now, some of you weren't here for the class before. When you see Lord, all capital letters, that's God's name. But in English, we don't have that concept. So it's made by capitalizing all the letters. That's Yahweh. That's God's name. When Lord is all capital. And when it's just the L's capitalized, then it's less formal. But when it's all capitalized, that's God's name, which they weren't allowed to say. No one's allowed to say God's name. It's unpronounceable. We turn it into Yahweh or Jehovah, depending which vowels you add to it. So it's four consonants. You can't pronounce it. But we'll get to that in Exodus 3. It says, the Lord God formed man out of the clay of the ground. So in other words, he made Adam's body out of the clay. And then it says, this is in verse 7, and blew into his nostrils the breath of life. Isn't that neat? You know, body made out of clay turns into Adam. And he kind of looks around and goes, where am I? Who am I? What am I doing here? So basically, Adam gets to name all the trees, gets to name all the animals, gets to name everything. There's no Eve yet. Okay? And then, just before Eve is made, there's a test that's set up. So, look in, somebody read 15 through 17 of chapter 2.
The Lord God then took the man and settled him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate and care for it. The Lord gave the man this order: you are free to eat from any of the trees of the garden except the tree of knowledge of good and evil. From that tree you shall not eat. When you eat from it, you shall die.
Yeah. So you can do whatever you want here, but you can't eat this fruit. And as soon as you eat this fruit, you'll die. Now, has anything died? There's been no death. No dead plants, no dead animals. Everything's perfect. Up to this point, nothing's been dead. So does Adam even know what it means that you'll surely die? And Satan's going to play on this. Let me turn the page. So, you can't eat this fruit. Everything else you can do. But if you eat this fruit, you're going to die. You'll surely die. If not, you might die, or, you know, you might get sick. You will surely die. And we're still suffering from that now. Adam didn't die till 900 and some years after he ate the fruit. So he didn't die instantaneously, but spiritually he died. He was dead meat as soon as he took a bite. And as are we. So Eve's created, Adam names everything, and Adam likes the idea that he has Eve, who's called his helpmate, his partner. And he says, this one at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. In other words, Eve's taken out of his rib. How is she really made? I don't know. Does that literally mean it's one of Adam's ribs? I don't know. If it was, then it would have exactly the same DNA. Right. Which they probably did. But I don't know. We can't know. But basically, Eve's created, and now there's two of them. He tells them to be fruitful and multiply. So they're in the garden, and God provides everything for them. Everything's provided. Right? They don't have to worry about going to the store. They don't have to worry, what if it doesn't rain? They don't have to worry about, are we going to plant wheat in that field over there? Where are we going to put the next grape vineyard? Everything's there. All they got to do is hang out. The only job Adam had was to name everything. They had a nice, pretty nice setup. So the tree's there, and now, of course, we're going to get to the fall. The important thing, too, was that they had intimate fellowship with God, that the fall breaks. And this is important to understand. Because once that's broken, it just can't be fixed. So when all your friends tell you, oh, God doesn't care what we do, the God I believe in loves everybody. He would never send anybody to hell. Well, God couldn't forgive them for eating a piece of fruit. You think he can just overlook stuff that we did?
No.
The fellowship, the intimacy was ruptured. Now remember, we're not talking about salvation in Jesus, we're talking about their situation. God couldn't forgive the fact that they took a bite of an apple that he told them not to eat. We don't know if it was an apple or not. But everything is cursed because of that. If God is like our culture describes him, he would have said, oh, you guys, I wish you hadn't done that, but now that you did it, it's all right. Let me get rid of this stupid tree anyway. No. Everything gets cursed. Because the law is broken. So later on we're going to learn about 613 laws. Everybody knows about the Ten Commandments. Adam and Eve had one law. One law. And they blew it. Now, would we have done the same thing? Probably. It's just like when you tell a little kid, you can do whatever you want, but don't go over there. And then they're always there. We have the same, it's the curiosity that killed the cat, as they used to say. But the intimacy with God is broken and it can't be restored. And because Adam and Eve fell, all of this is written. So when your friends tell you, oh, come on, it doesn't matter what we do. You say, we have all of this. All of salvation history has to come because of that. All of salvation history is about two gardens and two trees. Did you ever think of that? The first garden's a beautiful place. Beautiful place. With beautiful trees. And we're going to see in chapter 3 that the tree they weren't supposed to eat from was a beautiful tree. So it was beautiful to look at. So they lived in a beautiful garden, and there was one beautiful tree, and that brought death. And what brings life? A horrible garden. A sickening, oppressive garden. Gethsemane. And a horrible tree. The cross. That's so sickening nobody could even think about it. And that's what brings life. That's what brought life. Doesn't make any sense to people who are perishing. Paul says it's foolishness to those that are perishing. Not just in his time, in our time too. The fellowship is broken. Now we all know about the fall, so we're not spending a lot of time on this, except we're going to read about what Satan does. So, nice garden, everything's provided for, intimate fellowship, and then it's broken. And chapter 3 is the fall. And then when we get to verse 15, an amazing thing happens. But we're going to read, somebody start reading chapter 3.
Now the serpent was the most cunning of all the animals that the Lord God had made. The serpent asked the woman, "Did God really tell you not to eat from any of the trees in the garden?" The woman answered the serpent, "You may eat from the fruit of the trees in the garden. It is only about the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden that God said, 'You shall not eat it or even touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You certainly will not die. No, God knows well that the moment you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, who know what is good and what is bad." The woman saw that the tree was good for food, pleasing to the eye, and desirable for gaining wisdom. So she took some of its fruit and ate it. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed big leaves together and made loincloths for themselves.
Okay, wait, stop. Let's stop there. So the serpent comes, okay, in the middle of this, just when everything's looking good. The serpent comes, and what does he do? He attacks God's word. It's the first thing that he does. He challenges Eve. Now, Eve is way more intelligent than we are, because she's the perfect human being. She's physically perfect, mentally perfect. There's no contamination yet. You know, Adam probably goes, wow, look at this beautiful woman. And then in a little while, he's going to say, well, that woman you put here, she did this. That's pretty typical, you know. It's after the fall, then they start blaming each other. But anyway, it's like, you know, when you're a kid and you say, well, he made me do it. And your parents say, well, too bad. Oh, yeah, but he made me do it. So the serpent says to the woman, now what Satan's doing here is he's attacking the word. Because look what he says. Did God really tell you not to eat from the tree? Did God really tell you that adultery was wrong? Did God really tell you that murder was wrong? Did God really say that? Are you sure? Starts to plant the doubt. He uses the same strategy now, because it always works. Eve was just the first victim. We're all victims of it all the time. We hear it in a different way, but it's the same approach. Oh, come on. You think he's going to care if you do that? Come on. Look, at you go to church all the time, you do all that. So what's he going to care if you do this? Man, you're golden with him, so he doesn't care about this. So he says to her, did God really say that? And she says, well, as a matter of fact, he did. But then you notice something she does next that's not right. She changes the word a little bit. She says, we may eat of the fruit of the tree in the garden. It is only the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden that God said, you shall not eat it or even touch it, lest you die. He didn't say anything about touching it. He just said, you eat it. Okay, but she got the general idea. She says, yes, he really said it, and I don't think we should even touch it. So she kind of passes the first attack. Now, if Satan would have stopped there, everything would have been different. And maybe I wouldn't be bald and old and sick and stuff. But, see, then he goes on. But the serpent said to the woman, you're not going to die. So what's he saying there? Come on. Smart girl like you, you really believe that? Come on. Has anything here ever died? Do you even know what that means? You're being silly. Why are you even listening to him? You don't even know what it means of something to die. You're not going to die. Look how nice everything is. You got a perfect body, perfect physiology, perfect mind. How are you going to die? So now it starts to crack a little bit. I mean, that's an onslaught. In other words, he's saying to her, okay, he might have said that, but that's not what he meant. What you're saying can't be what he meant. He's trying to pull something on you. This doesn't seem right. Does this seem right to you, Eve? Come on. Think about it. Same approach goes on today. So then, he says, look, you're not going to die. Let me tell you why he told you not to eat it. Because he knows that if you do eat it, you'll be just like him. He's pulling something on you, Eve. Why do you want to settle for being you know, just this nice little girl and with Adam and living in this cute little garden, when you can have as much power as he has, don't you want to do all that stuff he can do? So then Eve starts to think, yeah, what is he trying to pull? Then she looks at the tree a different way. It's beautiful. It's nice. The fruit looks nice. It probably tastes really good. The snake's making a lot of sense now. And, you know, why are we listening to God? You know, we don't really even see anything. We just hear his voice and kind of know he's there. And this snake's making a lot of sense. It's like Moses with the burning bush. You know, wow, look at the bush is burning. And, you know, the bush starts talking to him. And it's, wow, it's pretty weird the bush is talking to me. But, you know, the snake's talking to her. And so she listens to the snake. You know, how many times do we do that? I do that all the time. You listen to some stupid suggestion from somebody, whereas an hour ago you never even thought of it, and all of a sudden you say, well, yeah, maybe he's right. Maybe I should go do that. I mean, we still think that way. So, look what happens now. So she decides, this is good. I'm doing this. I want what the snake's telling me. I don't care about God anymore. I want what the snake's telling me. So she eats it, and she gave it to her husband, who was with her. So you hear the conversation between the serpent and Eve. Adam is standing there. Now, Adam doesn't say, hey, wait a minute. You snake, shut up. Let me talk to her for a second. He didn't say a word. He doesn't say to her, listen, we're not supposed to do this. Why are you listening to this? You know, God just created us. We got all this nice life here. Why are you listening to a talking snake? We should be listening to God. Doesn't say that. As we go, you know, as you go through the whole scripture, you see that the man is the spiritual head of the house in a very real way. And here, Adam totally abdicates his responsibility. He doesn't even try to interfere. He doesn't say a word. We don't know what he's thinking, but he's probably thinking, hey, man, this snake's making a lot of sense. Because he goes ahead and takes the food. He doesn't resist at all. Not one word. So he offers absolutely no resistance. He eats it. And immediately, they know something's wrong. Okay? And immediately they realize that they were naked. Did they care a minute before this that they were naked? No. Did they care the day before this, did they care that they were naked? No. There's nobody else around. Anyway, but that's another story.
Anyway, they say both of their eyes were open. In other words, they realized
it. Okay. Realized it. Wow, we better go get some clothes. What if somebody sees us? Right. Now they're exposed. Now they realize they're guilty. It's like when you get caught doing something. You get caught with your hand in the cookie jar, or you get caught doing something wrong, and somebody goes, hey. And you go, whoa, wait a minute, I'm doing something wrong. So they realize now something's wrong. And they realized that they were naked, and they made fig leaves for themselves. So the human reaction is, I got to cover this up. You know, get a bunch of leaves together, I'm going to cover myself up. You know, you kind of like try to hide what you did, in a way. It's a, a covering. Literally. And it's a covering of sin. For the whole rest of the Bible, it's going to be about covering of sin. Sin's only covered by blood. They tried to cover it with leaves. And now we see what happens. Somebody start reading at 8.
When they heard the sound of the Lord God moving about in the garden at the breezy time of the day, the man and his wife hid themselves from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. The Lord God then called to the man and asked him, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, but I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself."
Okay, stop there. Okay, now. Not only do they cover themselves with fig leaves, but they hear God coming. And so do they just stand there? They hide. We do the same thing, right? If you're here at the Bible study and then you go outside and you're on your way home or you get home and you commit some kind of sin, you want to hide, right? I don't want to come back and tell all of you what I did. And none of you want to tell me what you did, right? You're not going to, you know, and if you see somebody coming, you're going to hide. Plus, you're going to think, well, God doesn't love me anymore, so I'm just going to sit in the corner. When I was doing the Bible study, God really loved me. But now, he doesn't even like me, let alone love me. You know, you try to hide. We don't hide in the trees. But we kind of mentally hide from him. Maybe he won't, you know, maybe he's not going to bother me if I sit in the family room, close the door, and turn all the lights off. So he calls to the man. He doesn't talk to Eve. He calls to the man. He says, "Where are you?" Now, did God forget? Did God not know where Adam was?
No.
He's like, he must be here somewhere. I know those guys are. I know those two are here somewhere. And I see there's an apple missing. But you know, he didn't forget where they were. He did not know where they were. He's making a point now. Why are you hiding? Where are you? And you know, the same thing happens to us. You're living some life that you're not supposed to be living. You're away from him. You're doing whatever it is. And he says, "Where are you? Like, what are you doing? Why are you there? Why aren't you here with me? Now, you were here with me last year. Now what are you doing?" You know, it's the same thing of, "Where are you?" It's a very powerful statement. Now, what are you doing with your life? You think you're going to, you know, hide in the trees and that's going to make it okay? You think I'm not going to know what you did? You know, I don't need a flashlight to see where you are. So it's like he calls out. He's going to find out. He's going to make them know about their sin, like he does with us. Where are you? You know, your conscience, unless your conscience is totally burned out, destroyed, you know, you're going to know when you did something wrong. I mean, those of us in this room, we're going to know when we do something wrong. I mean, this is literally preaching to the choir over here. I mean, a hardened criminal doesn't care if he takes his book or takes his whatever it is and goes off with it. But our conscience would bother us if we stole something from somebody. Right? So, God's going to make the point to Adam that he has to stand up for what happened. He has to answer for what happened. He says, "Where are you? What are you doing? Why did you go away? What do you think this is going to accomplish?" And he only talks to the man. And then Adam gives this half-baked thing. "Well, I knew you were coming, but I was afraid because I was naked." You know, he never was afraid before if he was naked. Now, all of a sudden, he's afraid because he's naked. So, go ahead, start reading from there.
Then he asked, "Who told you that you were naked? You have eaten then from the tree of which I have forbidden you to eat. The man replied, the woman whom you put here with me, she gave me fruit from the tree, so I ate it. The Lord God then asked the woman, why did you do such a thing? The woman answered, the serpent tricked me into it, so I ate it.
Okay, stop there. Okay, so now, all of a sudden you feel guilty because you're naked. Before this, you didn't care. Now you're exposed, so you don't feel good. You're uncomfortable. Sure, physically, nobody wants to be naked where people can see you. But he's also talking about spiritually now, he's naked. He knows he did wrong. He knows that there's guilt. He never had guilt before. Neither one of them. So first he addresses Adam. Oh, so you did wrong. That's why you feel bad. And does Adam confess and say, yes, I did wrong. I shouldn't have done this. You tell me what my penance should be. No. He blames the woman. Okay, technically, the woman caused him to eat it. But he's not excused because he's supposed to say, no, I'm not going to do that. So what if she would have eaten and he wouldn't have? Well, then we would have, who knows what would have happened. It's a good thing they both either ate it or didn't eat it. So he blames the woman. So then he turns to Eve. Why did you do such a thing? Since Adam's not going to prevent you from doing it, not going to stand up for the law, it's only one law, not going to stand up for the law, not going to stand up for my word, with a capital W, because whatever God says is word with a capital W. Since Adam's not going to do this, I'm going to ask you, why did you do this? What are you doing? Well, the serpent made me do it. So this is a mess now. This is more than a mess. It's a disaster. And they can't justify it. They can't blame their way out of it. They can't cover themselves with leaves and think that everything's going to be okay because you're covered with fig leaves. You know, in our time, what would we say? You can be a horrible sinner, and you can go out and buy $1,000 suit or $1,000 dress and put it on, but you're still a horrible sinner. Doesn't matter how beautiful of a dress or how beautiful of a suit you have on. So they're like got fig leaves on, thinking, well, see, this will cover us. But doesn't cover it. And they're responsible. And as Larry pointed out, they flunked the test because they have free will. They could have said no. Right? If we have an argument, you know, if Larry and I are arguing and we both get really angry and I go like this, like I'm going to hit him, I have the free will to say, I'm just going to hit him, or I have the free will to say, gee, I feel like hitting him, but I'm not going to hit him. So, you know, you got a decision to make. So Eve could have told the serpent to go away. Eve could have said, listen, you can talk all day about this. I'm not doing it. She would have passed the test. Or if Adam would have intervened and said, listen, Eve, don't do it. Don't listen to this thing. And she would have said, oh, Adam, you're right. You can't listen. But no, they both gave in. So now we get to, okay, 14 is, you know, serpents are bad. But now comes two things. Now pay close attention. They're still in the garden, right? Nothing's happened yet. The garden's still there. The garden's still beautiful. They're still looking good. Although now, he told them, once you eat this, you're going to surely die. But they're still standing there looking good. You know, it's not like their body immediately deteriorated. They didn't immediately fall over dead. And they were still in a beautiful place. Right? This is like a few minutes after the fall. So, before anything happens, God does something. Before he curses them, before he throws them out, and he's going to throw them out and he's going to curse them, and that curse we still have, before any of that happens, read verse 15.
I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will strike at your head, or you strike at his heel.
Okay. I. Now, who's talking? God's talking. I. What is he saying here? He's confronted them. He says, this is a messed up problem. He curses the serpent. He says, you did this, so now you're going to be punished too. But now, he says, I am going to separate you two. I'm going to separate the serpent and the woman, the serpent's seed and the woman's seed. This translation says offspring. The real word is seed, which is, actually makes a much more powerful point. Because women don't have seed. The seed comes from the man. The original language says between your seed and her seed. So in other words, I'm going to fix this problem in a way that's going to involve a woman, but it's not going to involve a man. I'm going to fix this problem through the woman, but there's not going to be a male seed involved. So we know what that is. This is Messiah, the God-man, no human father, human mother. The seed of the woman is going to bring the Messiah. He's going to bring a solution. Because God calls, says that he will strike at your head while you strike at your heel. He, so it's going to be a man. It's not going to be a cosmic force. It's not going to be some power from heaven. It's going to be a he. And I'm going to do the enmity. You can't fix this problem. You're sunk now. Because from now on, you're going to be listening to Satan all the time. We listen to him all the time. Because it's our nature. It's much harder to do something that's good than to do something that's easy and not so good. Man, it's a lot harder to fast than it is to sit and eat a big meal. Right? It's a lot easier to say, hey, I'm not going to pray and read scripture. I'm taking a nap. Taking a nap is much easier. Let alone sinful things. You never have to teach a little kid how to be selfish or how to be bad. Because that's their nature. So, he's going to solve the problem, meaning God, with a he is going to be involved. And the he is going to be involved, is going to come from the woman, but there's not going to be a male seed. You know, when we get now, as we get into Advent, you know, we hear this terrific teaching from Isaiah, the virgin shall be with child and shall conceive a son and call his name Emmanuel. You know, God says to the prophet, I'm going to give you a sign. I'm going to give you a sign. No human being would think, oh yeah, you know, the virgin will be with child and she'll have a son. That's not how humans think. That's impossible. So God says, I'm going to give you the sign. A virgin will be with child. I'm going to tell you what's going to happen. You can't figure this out. If you don't believe Jesus was born of a virgin, what do you have?
No
He's another man. He's no different than we are. Right? And then you have, you know, a man has a sin nature. A woman has a sin nature. So, if you have Mary without sin, that's great. Then you have to have a man without sin to make a baby without sin. It's not going to happen. So this is a special thing. So here in Genesis 3:15 is the first time the gospel is proclaimed. They're not out of the garden yet. Isn't that cool? This is called the proto-gospel. The proto-evangelion, the prototype of the gospel. The hint of what's coming. And all this is based on the Jews still to this day say, Messiah's coming. We say, Messiah came. And yeah, he's coming again, but you guys think it's going to be the first time. It's going to actually be the second time. But everything comes from this verse. Is that cool or what? Mm-hmm. And he's going to crush Satan's head. Because on the cross, Satan was disarmed. Because of the cross, he has some power over us, but he's not going to have final victory over us. Otherwise, we're lost. And then each of them, now they're still in the garden, now each of them gets cursed. Before they're expelled from the garden. Okay, start reading at 16.
To the woman he said, I will intensify the pains of your childbearing and pain shall you bring forth children. Yet your urge shall be for your husband, and he shall be your master. To the man he said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree, of which I have forbidden you to eat. Cursed be the ground because of you. In toil shall you eat its yield all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to you as you eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face shall you get bread to eat until you return to the ground from which you were taken. For you are dirt, and to dirt you shall return.
Okay, so here's the curse. First he talks to the serpent and says, I'm going to fix this problem that you made. Adam and Eve are listening. I have to fix this problem. You can't fix it. We can't fix our problem. We can't fix our sin problem. Even if you never sin again from today till the day you die, you've still got sin that you've done today and yesterday and the day before. You can't fix that on your own. There's nothing you can do to make up even for one sin. I'm talking about if there's no cross, if there's no Jesus. Right? He's the only one that can fix it. You're going to listen to the serpent. The serpent's always going to have influence over you. Even if you're, it doesn't matter if you're the Pope, if you're Mother Teresa, if you're some total degenerate, the serpent's still going to have some kind of power over you that you have to resist, that you have to fight. You're always going to be lying, always going to be vulnerable. You can go 10 years doing great and we're going to have 1 minute where you give in to something. Right? So, first he talks to the serpent, then he talks to the woman. He says, well, your punishment is you're going to have children, but it's going to really hurt. It's going to be a mess. Pain. It was going to be easy before this, but now you screwed it up. So you can see all these things. Now, look what happens to Adam. The ground is cursed. You have to work now. You didn't have to work up to this point. Just go pick what you want to eat. I mean, they couldn't have Chinese and pizza and stuff, but they could just walk around and decide what they wanted to eat. Now they have to work. And look at thorns and thistles are going to come. In other words, weeds are going to grow. You're going to be trying to grow some wheat and some rye and some barley and some fruit. Weeds are going to come. Thorns and thistles. You're going to be there chopping all that stuff as you eat. And you're going to sweat to get your bread. In other words, the food's not just going to come anymore. You got to make it come. And you're going to sweat. And you're going to say, oh no, look at the weeds came back. Oh, look at this. There's thorns all over the whatever it is. I got to go chop it again. Animals are going to come eat your food. It's a curse. And then you're going to die. You're going to have this horrible working, sweating, struggling to eat, and then you're going to go back in the ground. Phew, this sounds like a good deal. Back to where you came from. We still say that on Ash Wednesday. So that's the curse on both of them. The whole earth is cursed. So now, the fellowship is broken. The intimacy is broken. There's unhappiness. There's conflict. There's suffering. There's hard work. And then there's death. It's a human condition. It's been going on since Adam and Eve. Now, do you guys know anybody who was born in 1800? How about 1900? You have to be 115.
No, 1919, I'm thinking.
Yeah.
1900.
They all died. There was nobody who was born in 1400 walking around. They died. They're back in the ground. Their clay bodies are back in the clay. It doesn't matter whether you're buried or cremated or what. You're back to being dust. See why they're in a witness protection program? They could have had a nice life and never died. So that's the curses. So now death rules. The last enemy to be defeated is death. It's our greatest fear is death, and it's the last enemy. Paul tells us all through the epistles. Jesus came to defeat death. He defeated it in the grave. We'll still physically die, but if you physically die and spiritually die, if you physically die but spiritually live, well, that's great. But if you die physically and spiritually, you lived your life for nothing. Regardless how much money you had, regardless how much stuff you had. Maybe those bumper stickers, whoever dies with the most stuff wins, well... That's not true.
There was an alternative. Whoever dies the most still dies.
Yeah, that's right. Yes, yes. So all that conflict, and then we're going to die. And Adam and Eve now stand condemned. The party's over. In which case, we stand condemned. We have Adam's nature. And it isn't just, you know, there's an old saying that we're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. That's our natural inclination. We can do really good things and we can do really bad things. Right? You can see a person who really needs help and you can say, here, I'm going to give you $100 and I'm going to pray with you right now and, you know, I'm going to give you some clothes and I'm going to go get you some groceries. And then you can turn around a minute later and commit a sin. So you're the same person. So we got both natures. We got the divine nature in us, but we got Adam's nature on top of us. And everything, even the good things we do, are tainted by that. And, you know, like we said before, if we're walking down the street, you know, Jim and I are walking down the street, and there's some poor guy who needs some help, and I say to the guy, oh, here, let me give you $5, and here's, you can have my hamburger, and here, let me give you this coat. And he says, hey, I'm not going to give that guy anything. I can say to myself, hey, man, I just really helped this guy, and this guy didn't do doodly. I did the good thing he didn't do. So even though I did something good, now I'm ruining it by taking pride in the fact that I did something good. Because everything's tainted by our sin nature. So that's the curse. And God solves the problem. Which does start at Matthew 1:1. It's here. And now we're only going to read one more thing. Verse 21.
The Lord God made the man in his white garment of skin, which he called him.
Okay. All right. So what does he do? He makes animal skins for them. For Adam and Eve. They covered themselves with figs, with fig leaves. Now God gives them, this translation says leather, most translations say animal skin, which is leather, I guess. I mean, leather is animal skin, right? So what does that mean? Where did the animal skins come from? Uh-huh. Now God could have created some animal skins, but all of a sudden now, something's died already. And blood of an animal's been shed to protect the human. To do something for the human. Blood atonement. And you know, you guys, most of you have been through this already. This is what the whole thing in the Torah is about. Blood atonement. Without the shedding of blood, sin can't be forgiven. Because life is in the blood, and when you sin, you forfeit your life. So, Adam and Eve's sin is covered by the fact that two animals were sacrificed, and their blood's put on Adam and Eve, essentially. This is a foreshadowing of the cross. Way back here in Genesis 3. We've barely started here. There's going to be a Redeemer, and there's going to be some kind of blood covering. We know what that means. They didn't know what that meant. Now Adam had to worry if he went out in the woods, some wild animal was going to come. Before that, he'd say, hey, animal, what's happening? And the animal would say, oh, nothing, just hanging out. You know, a lion would walk by and say, how are you guys today? Good. And interestingly, see, animals didn't kill each other yet. That only happens now, after the fall. Because everything's disordered now.